Let's join before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, calm our hearts, all the voices within us, still them, as you stilled the storm, Lord Jesus, so that we might hear your still, small voice, speaking even through the fallible words that now are spoken, a word like a seed that will bring us life. Amen. This morning we begin a new series of sermons in which we're looking together at the stories that Jesus loved to tell that we call the parables. These are stories about nature and about people. And Jesus told these stories because he believed that God was the creator, and in creating the universe, in creating the material world, and in creating human beings, God filled the material world and God filled our lives as human beings with messages from God, so that the mind of the maker can be perceived in the things that God has made. So Jesus told these stories in order to convey spiritual truth, believing that if we think about the world, and if we think about the fact that God is a God who speaks, and that is the testimony of all of the faith of ancient Israel, and if we think as well about that word preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture, then we can live as we were created to live. We can live as people who are wise and not as those who are foolish. Indeed, as Jesus tells these stories, he's stepping right into the middle of the Jewish tradition of what we call wisdom teaching and wisdom literature. This goes back in history to the time of Joseph and the time of Daniel, to the book of the Psalms, the book of Proverbs, all through Scripture, a sense that God wants to share with us wisdom in order to know how to live. And this wisdom is hidden in the creation and hidden in the word that God has revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. So Jesus tells these stories, he tells these parables. Sometimes he tells them in order to clarify a message. And often when we think of Jesus' teaching, we think of this aspect of his teaching. He's using an illustration in order to make clear some kind of a spiritual message that we don't understand. Take this, for example, or that, for example. And there is no question that sometimes Jesus uses these stories to clarify. But there's also no question that as Jesus looks at nature and he looks at people and he tells his stories, sometimes he tells the stories to confuse. Sometimes he tells the stories to cajole. Sometimes he tells the stories to shake people up so that they listen to them and they begin to say, that's a nice story. And then they go, wait a minute, what did you just say? I'm not sure I get what you just said. And at times, I'm not even sure that I like what you just said. So Jesus tells these stories sometimes to clarify, but sometimes to shake people up. The last thing in the world that Jesus wanted to do with any of his teaching was for people to say, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? And then walk away unchanged, unmoved, unquestioning. So almost invariably, and you will have seen this before, I'm sure, yourselves, but you need to think about this when you read Jesus' stories. There's a twist in them. There's something in them that we go, wait a minute, I don't know if I like that or if I agree with that. And through that tool, through that strategy, Jesus gets people to think, to question, and to grow, to expand their understanding of God's work and world within their lives. And that's his goal for you and me, to grow our lives in faith and understanding, so that we become more and more like the image of God for which we were created, more and more sense of the purpose for which God made us, flowing into our lives and through our lives flowing out to others. And that certainly is a part of the message of the story that we read as our scripture reading just a moment or two ago, that Jen mentioned to the children, that we heard from Matthew 13, what Jesus calls the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower. Let me set the scene for that once again. You know, it's about a farmer, and this farmer is sowing a crop. He's in the ancient world. He doesn't have a tractor. He's on his feet, and he's in a field. But this field doesn't really look like a field to us. There are no boundaries to it. There are no fences or hedges around this field. And it probably doesn't even look as if there's much soil in the field at all. Sometimes if you think of modern Israel, you think of many places which have flourished and blossomed. Many of those places were marshy ground that has been drained. But if you still go up into the hill country in parts of Galilee and in Judea today, you will find all kinds of places which are simply laden with rocks. And they are fields. They are filled with rocks. It doesn't look as if there is any fertile ground there at all. And this sower, this farmer, is going into this field, and he has it aside a bag, and in that bag there is seed, and he takes the seed. He doesn't have time to discern what's the good ground or not. He just takes the seed out, and he scatters it here, thither, and yon. And it's going to land, says Jesus, in different places. And where it lands will make all the difference in the yield. Some of it's going to land on the path. It's hard as nails. Some of it's going to land on the rocks and in the rocky ground. It's very shallow. Some of it's going to land among the thorns, the weeds that are there that are growing up there. There's nothing there to hold back the weeds, so they're all over the place. Which means that in 3 times out of 4, nothing is going to happen at all. When it lands on those places, there may be some growth for a moment or two, and then it will disappear. But Jesus says there's a fourth place where that seed may land as the sower scatters it all over the place. And that good place, as Jen said, is good soil. It is good soil, and when the seed lands there, it moves into the earth. It's nourished by the earth within which it lands. And in time, that seed is going to burst open. There is power in the seed. It is going to burst open. It's going to multiply. And it'll provide a harvest for that farmer. More than he can imagine. Not just for himself, but for his family as well. So that's the story that Jesus told. And at first, his friends don't understand it. This is one of the stories where they don't get it. If we were to have read some of the verses in the middle of Matthew chapter 13, we'd find the disciples scratching their heads as Jesus told the story, saying, well, this is very nice. We like the story. We've seen farmers like this all over the place. But we really don't know what this has to do with our lives. So Jesus graciously explains to them the different parts of the story have different significance. There is the seed, for example. And that seed is the word of God, says Jesus. God longs to speak. Central part of the faith of ancient Israel. And God wants to scatter his word throughout the world. And God wants to use people in this particular purpose that he has. So the sower could be any of the people that God uses to spread the word. It could be Jesus himself. He's a sower. It could be me. I'm sort of the professional sower up here. And in the pulpit, I'm scattering the seed from Sunday to Sunday. But it could be you as well. Because all of us are sowers. We are those who by our lives or by our words convey the power of God's work in this world to the world around about us. So there is the seed. There is the word of God. It looks tiny. It looks insignificant. And then there are all kinds of sowers out there in the world. And then there are different kinds of soils, says Jesus. And the soil, too, is like different kinds of people. Just as the sower may represent different kinds of people, so too the soil may represent different kinds of people. Some are like the path, hard as nails, not receptive at all. You might have some friends who just have no time for God whatsoever. We go to church, they don't, they do their thing. They may not be antagonistic, they just have no time for God whatsoever. Whereas there are others who are belligerent in their anger against God or the fact that God exists or that people believe in this. People like Richard Dawkins and the God delusion, or people who are members of the atheist society, the American Atheist Organization, you know, Madeline Murray O'Hare's organization. They recently celebrated 50 years of existence with a convention in Austin, Texas. So there are some who just don't care. They're not anti this or anti that. And there are others who are anti this and anti that, and they are like that path. The Word of God does nothing in their lives, nothing for them, and they're just not interested. Then says Jesus, not everybody's like that. There are some people who are interested, but they are like rocky ground. The seed works its way into their lives, and maybe it grows, maybe it flourishes for a while, but it's shallow, it's skin deep. It's not going to last when the going gets tough. They seem to wither away, and they die. This reminds me of a time when I was a child and I learned the violin. I don't think I've told you, anybody here actually, that I learned the violin. My children may not even know this, that I learned the violin. For about a year or two, I learned the violin. I got as far as Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And then I quit. And this was one of the occasions where my parents were actually fairly happy when I quit. Shouldn't have quit, but things got tough. I mean, there were two things that I had to deal with. One was harmony. I didn't understand harmony. I mean, I just wanted to play the tune. And when they wanted me to play these notes, I didn't understand that went one way or another. I couldn't discern any melody in them. Just didn't understand that. I didn't get that. And then worse than that, I had to practice. As soon as I found out I had to practice, well, that was it. I put those two together and I said, this is it. It's over. I was a rocky soil, and I still am today, a rocky soil musician. Not a rock musician, but a rocky soil musician. And there are lots of rocky soil Christians who want to be in, but they're not quite in. John Wesley, when he preached in this country a couple of hundred years ago and in Great Britain, called rocky soil Christians almost Christians. I mean, they're almost in. They want to be in. They're sort of on the edge, but they're not quite there. They're not going to allow it to go too deep within their lives, to mess things up too much within their lives. And that's how some of us are. And at times in our lives, we could perhaps look back and see that that's how we've been in the past, or that's how we are now. So there are pathway unbelievers. There are rocky soil believers, says Jesus. And then there are those who live their Christian life, as it were, in the midst of weeds and thorns and thistles. These are people who are rather like my backyard just now. I don't know if you've been into the garden or into the yard in recent days, but things have changed. I mean, we've had glorious blossoms all around about us. Things are beginning to grow. The trees within a short period of time have turned from being leafless to having this gorgeous green all over them. And in that same moment, and you can hardly discern when it's happening, my whole backyard has been covered with chickweed and dandelions and who knows what else. Just like that, they have sprung up. And whatever grass there was in the back is about to die unless I go and take out those weeds. It just happens so quickly, almost overnight, and you don't even know that it's happening. But there it is. And it's true for life as well, says Jesus. There are people just like my backyard. They're overrun by the cares of this world, says Jesus, and by the lure of wealth. We could move that on to just trying to make ends meet, to balance the budget, dealing with schedules, obligations, people, personalities, all kinds of things coming in on our lives. We want to have a straight course in life. We want to do what we think is right and good. But then there's this force and there's that force on one side or another pulling us in every kind of direction. So we lose focus. We lose our way. We lose our balance in life. And we feel as if we've been overcome by some force or another. There's no doubt in my mind that one reason for this difficulty of living just now has to do with modern technology, which on the one hand is a blessing and on the other hand is a curse. Life has been made easier in all kinds of ways, but the very things that make things easy also make things hard. So we have cars, which can get us from one place to another, and we can travel. Except, of course, in our city, where we can sit in our cars if it's a parking lot on 395, and we're stuck there for a while. So the very thing that's a blessing can become a curse at another time. And it's true for all those systems, which give us immediacy, our ability to contact other people. All of these devices, which have helped life in so many ways, and I'm grateful for them, have also taken away the boundaries in life which would give us time to breathe. So life is now 24/7. There's no reason not to do this, that, or the next thing at any time we want to do it. But without the boundaries, there is no time to stop and think. And this is a part of our modern life. Though sometimes we may take this as an excuse and say, life is harder for us now than it used to be. But keep in mind that when Jesus spoke about those people whose lives were like the soil which had the weeds, the thorns and the thistles in it, he was speaking 2,000 years ago, the cares of life and the need to make ends meet, that's a part of human history. I mean, it changes in the way it plays itself out from time to time, but that's a part of everybody's life always. There is nothing that's hit us, which in a sense is new under the sun. Go back about 70 years, and you find German pastor and theologian Helmut Thielicke speaking like this. So this is 70 years ago. There's no internet, there are no mobile phones, none of these devices. Some people have cars, others don't. But he says this. He says, I believe that the simple fact of the radio, the movies, and other factors in our modern life have had far more influence upon the decision against God than anti-Christian ideologies and misguided philosophies. Not because the radio and the movies set people against God, but rather because both of them take up so much of our lives that we no longer have opportunity to ask the question of eternity or listen to its question to us. Our whole way of life, including the overburden of work and including the weekend trips we used to take, which took people away from any kind of worship, has had far more to do with the dying away of our relationship with the Father than all the ideological programs. This is the tepid, almost unconscious way of deciding against God. That's life among the thorns, life in the midst of the weeds. They're all around about us, trying to do their thing. Pushes and pull us off course. And then there is this life on the rocky ground. It's shallow, seems to spring to life, but then when the going gets tough, we stop, we wither away, we die. And then there's life on the path where nothing much seems to happen at all. It's hard as nails. And many lives as Jesus fit into these three categories, though some lives are different. Some lives as Jesus are like good soil. They're open to the word of God. Even if it's just a crack, they allow God's word to be the word that we listen to. Our world is blaring at us. Voices, voices, voices. People have earplugs in their ears. They're listening to a voice, to music, to whatever it is. All the time there are voices coming, but then we allow this voice of God to be the voice that we listen to. We open up just a crack and we let it in like a seed. And Jesus says, if you let it in and if you nourish it, if you encompass it, if you feed it, if you nurture it, then that seed contains within it the power to transform your life, to change things. I mean, to change things radically. The power is not in you. It is in this seed. But you must welcome it and you must embrace it. And when you do, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, it can unleash its power within your life in remarkable ways. Recently, I read a book given to me by a church member here at National called Letters to a Skeptic. Letters to a Skeptic. I don't have it in the bulletin, but you may want to write this down. Letters to a Skeptic by Gregory Boyd. It's a wonderful little book. It's not a long book. It's a book that contains correspondence, letters that he wrote to his father between March 1989 and January 1992. So this is before email really takes off and they're actually writing real letters to each other, going back and forth, Greg Boyd writing to his father, Ed Boyd. Greg is a pastor. He is a theologian, a professor. He teaches at a college as well as pastors at church, his PhD from Princeton Seminary, and I trust that he is good soil. He's writing to his dad, who is not good soil. His dad is hard ground. I mean, it's hard as nails, and nothing much is going in. But his dad is intrigued by the fact that his son, Greg, actually believes this stuff, and his life has been changed or transformed by it. And this correspondence contains letters going back and forth, dealing with at least 30 different questions of objections to the faith. So the father and the son are wrestling with each other in this correspondence over this three-year period. And it goes on until January 1992, when Father Ed chooses to believe. It's a tipping point. It goes over the edge, and he says, you know, I was out, but I'm in. I'm in now. It didn't mean things were easy. He still was the questioning kind of a person. It was tough for him. But now he was on the inside. He committed his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And all of this happened because Greg kept patiently sowing the seed, not blasting his father, not condemning his father, just scattering the seed in these letters, graciously answering one question after another to the best of his ability, so that this conversation, this ongoing conversation, this correspondence took place and was transformative in the life of his father. And it's a wonderful little book, maybe dealing with some of the questions that you yourself ask or some friends may be asking. A wonderful little book that I recommend to you, Greg Boyd, Letters to a Skeptic. Well, in the original version, it ends with the father becoming a believer. But about 12, 13 years later, Greg Boyd put out another edition of this book. And in this second edition, there is a tribute to his father in which he acknowledges that when his father became a believer, when Ed became a believer, Greg doubted that his father would really become good soil. He doubted that he would become good soil. He was no longer the past, but here he could be a rocky ground Christian, or he could be sown among the thorns and the weeds. He doubted the power of the word to actually transform his father's life. But when he wrote the second edition, he had seen that transformation take place. This is what he wrote. He said, "While I was overwhelmed with joy by my father's decision to accept Christ, I wasn't very optimistic about how much transformation would take place in his post-conversion life. At 73 years old, my father was much older than most people who come to Christ. Plus, he had always been very set in his ways. My pessimism couldn't have been more misplaced. Indeed, it's difficult to exaggerate the profundity of the Holy Spirit's transformation of my father during the last 11 years of his life. The most profound change in Dad's post-conversion life was his general disposition. The pre-Christian Ed Boyd was usually contentious and ill-tempered. More often than not, he was angry about something and very vocal about it. Soon after his surrender to Christ, Ed Boyd acquired a profound peace, and most remarkably, an amazing sense of gratitude that I never saw prior to his conversion. What made this transformation even more remarkable was that soon after he committed his life to Christ, my father was given more reasons to complain than he had ever dreamed of. 1 year after his conversion, my father suffered the first of several debilitating strokes. Over the years, he lost most of his physical abilities and verbal skills. Eventually, this once fiercely independent man was unable to care for himself and was confined to a wheelchair. By the age of 80, he was almost completely blind and deaf. The pre-Christian Ed Boyd would have been positively miserable. Yet the Christian Ed Boyd rarely complained. While it sounds odd, the worse things got for my father, the more grateful he became. Before his final stroke left him in a coma, I was with my father when he began to weep for no apparent reason. Shouting into his hearing aid, I requested an explanation for his tears. His response floored me. Sitting in his wheelchair, wearing diapers, unable to do anything but the most elementary tasks for himself, nearly totally blind and deaf, this once malcontented man said in his stroke-impaired speech, "Because I feel so blessed by God just to be here." Why are you weeping? "Because I feel so blessed by God just to be here." I embraced him tightly for a long moment as we both wept. As a witness to the unfathomable love and power of God, this man was definitely not the same father I grew up with. The soil had changed. I mean, the soil had really changed. The path had become good soil. The sower persevered until the seed did its work. The power was in the seed, but the sower had to persevere, sowing that seed, scattering it here, thither, and yon, on until it did its work. Sometimes, says Jesus, we're going to be like the sower. Sometimes we're going to be like the seed. Sometimes, like the sower, we bat 250 and we despair. We're going to strike out more than we strike in. We're going to look at the times in which we fail, the times in which we don't add up to something, and we say to ourselves, my life isn't worth it. It's not doing anything that's of any value at all. Whether it's in our spiritual lives or whether it's in our physical lives, in our daily work or with our families. But Jesus says to us, listen, that's how life is. Much of the time it doesn't seem to add up to much. But wait, when I'm at work in your life, I can do things you cannot do. Don't quit too soon. Don't quit too soon. Some of you may remember that in World War II, when Britain was fighting before the United States came into the war in 1941. Things were not going too well. But Winston Churchill spoke to the boys at the school he went to Harrow School. And in that dark time before the United States came into the war, just before they came into the war and things turned around, he said to the boys in the school these words. He said, "Surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. Never give in. Never give in. Never, never. Never, never, in nothing, great or small, large or petty, never give in. That's what Jesus was saying. We're the sower. And you're going to strike out. But with God there, you're going to hit pay dirt. Hang in there. Don't quit too soon. So there's a lesson from the sower, but there's also a lesson from the seed. And the lesson from the seed is this, that no matter how hard our life has been, no matter how tough it may be, no matter how shallow it has been, no matter how many weeds or thorns or thistles there are around about us, when God is at work within us, it is always possible to change. So maybe we did quit too soon. Maybe we live with regret. Maybe I should have stuck with the violin. But Jesus says, don't let that bog you down. When the word is at work, the word of God, there is always a possibility which doesn't lie in you but lies in God, who lies in you if you embrace the word and allow him to work. The sower, the soil, the seed. Where are you and I in this? We are in there somewhere. May God's word be in us to do its work. Let us pray. Holy God, we bow before you. Help us to be amazed, even as we look at this changing world around about us in this glorious time of spring, at your remarkable power. And know that the power of nature and of creation is the power that you long to share with us.